Well, good morning. If we could turn down the lights, it might be easier to see the PowerPoint. And let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of Jonah. Maybe it's been a while since you studied Jonah, a familiar book. But we'd like to spend our two sessions this morning in the book of Jonah. And what I'd like to do in this first hour is sort of introduce the book, cover some background issues that help us appreciate the message of the book of Jonah. The title of the book comes from the main character of the book, who would be the prophet Jonah. Jonah's name is mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 1. We believe he also wrote this book. He had some experiences and recorded it. Jewish tradition indicates that Jonah is the author of this book. As far as Jonah's biography is concerned, the name Jonah actually means dove. And most people, when they think of dove, they think of purity. They think of peace. But I don't think that's the proper meaning. The whole content of this book and why it's written can be understood from Jonah's name. In the book of Hosea, chapter 7 and verse 11, by the way, Hosea ministered to the same northern kingdom that Jonah ministered to. And Hosea ministered around the same time as Jonah. In the book of Hosea, chapter 7 and verse 11, the word dove, which is the Hebrew word for Jonah, is equated with silliness. Silliness, not peace and purity, but silliness. And so that, in essence, is what this book is about. This character named Jonah is a silly character. He is an example of what not to do, an example of someone not to follow. And that's essentially what the book is all about. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But more about Jonah's biography. Jonah, most people are surprised to know, makes an appearance in the Bible, not just in the book of Jonah, but he makes an appearance in the Bible all the way back in 2 Kings. So there are two references to Jonah, the figure, in this Bible. There's the book of Jonah, and then Jonah shows up in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And notice what that verse says. He did evil, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. And so here we learn that Jonah was actually from a place called Gath Hepher. And where was Gath Hepher? Well, you may be able to see from this map, maybe not, a tribal territory called Zebulun. It's up north. Joshua chapter 19, verse 10 and verse 13 tells us that Gath Hepher was in Zebulun. And this is very interesting information to us because it tells us a lot about Jonah. Jonah was from the northern kingdom. He ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II. And let me just remind you just of a little bit of history. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two after the reign of Solomon. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom that we call Israel and the southern kingdom that we call Judah. The northern kingdom, that's who Jonah is preaching to, was destined to be swept away by the Assyrians in 722. So Jonah is ministering to that northern kingdom a few decades before she was swept away. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was destined to be taken captivity by the Babylonians in 586. So this sort of gives a little bit of historical context. Jonah is from that northern tribe up there in Zebulun, when we factor in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, and Joshua 19, verses 10 and 13. And so we learn that Jonah was ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel just a few decades before she was swept away by the Assyrians. in 722. As far as the date of this book is concerned, it's hard to date from the book itself because we don't have any internal markers. Usually most prophets will give you a few kings here and there, which allow us to date the book, but we don't have any in the book of Jonah. So that's why we have to rely on Jonah's guest appearance in another book of the Bible, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. That's the verse that allows us to figure out where Jonah was from and what date his ministry took place in or during. And so Jonah ministered in that northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Jonah is ministering to the northern kingdom. He ministered after Elisha. He ministered concurrently with Amos, who was another prophet to the northern kingdom. And he ministered just a little before Hosea. And so this is the general time period. There are three major writing prophets who are ministering to that northern kingdom. Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And the three of them are near, either they're contemporaries or they're near contemporaries with one another. Now, who is Jonah writing to? Well, he's writing to the northern kingdom. He is trying to communicate a message to the northern kingdom, but it's a little bit of an unusual book because most prophets speak about the Jews. Jonah is not speaking about the Jews in this book. His subject matter is not the nation of Israel. His subject matter is the Assyrians. His subject matter specifically is a city that we'll talk about in just a moment, the city of Nineveh. So he is indeed a northern prophet ministering to the northern kingdom, speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's not speaking about the Jews. His subject matter concerns the Assyrians. Let me give you a little bit of historical background on this book. Jeroboam the second of Israel, that was the king that Jonah ministered under, ruled from about 793 to 753. Jeroboam the second was a very successful king. He ended an ongoing conflict between Israel and Damascus. He restored Israel's traditional borders. There was a great deal of military success. There was a great deal of economic prosperity in the northern kingdom during the time of Jeroboam II. But what happened to the people spiritually is what's important. What generally happens during a time of prosperity? Well, the people become arrogant. The people become focused upon themselves. And Jonah's contemporary, Amos, spoke about the spiritual condition of the people. And he spoke of the arrogance of the people, Amos did. Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. Amos 6, verse 1. And essentially what happened is the people became so focused upon themselves in the northern kingdom that they forgot their calling to the nations. When you go back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel, the very first reference to the Jewish people in the scripture is in God's promises to Abram, a man named Abram. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abram that he was going to begin a special race of people, a special line of people through his descendants. And he told Abram that those descendants would be blessed. And then he specifically told Abram why the descendants were going to be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3 says this, In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had in mind the idea where he would bless the Jew, but not just for the sake of the Jew. God had in mind that he would bless the Jew, and through the Jew the world would be blessed. That has been God's order of things. God had a great missionary calling upon the nation of Israel. And by the time we get into the time period of Jeroboam the second and Jonah the prophet, what we learn is that the Jews began focusing on the fact that they had been blessed, but they forgot why they had been blessed. They had lost, they had forgotten their missionary calling to the nations. And this is the time period in which Jonah is writing. Assyria, a nation called Assyria, is on the rise at this particular point in Jewish history. And the Assyrians were not the types of people that you would want to have over for dinner. They're not the types of people that you want to sit down and have a cup of iced tea with, for example. They were some of the most brutal people that have ever walked the face of the earth. Let me read to you, if I could, just a few what we call Assyrian inscriptions. And this comes from a book called by Daniel Luckinbill called The Ancient Records of Assyria and Babylonia. And these Assyrian inscriptions give us an idea of exactly who the Assyrians were. Here's an inscription by an Assyrian king. At Kinabu, 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one of them alive to serve as hostage. Huluai, the governor, I captured alive. I flayed him. His skin I spread on the wall of the city of Damdamsua. At Petura, I formed a pillar of heads over against a city gate, and 700 men I impaled on stakes over against their city gate. Sounds like a great group of people, doesn't it? Here's another Assyrian inscription. The warriors I slew with the sword. In the moat I piled them up with corpses of their warriors. I filled the wide plain. With their blood I dyed the mountains like red wool. Here's another Assyrian inscription from an Assyrian king. 13,000 of their warriors I cut down with the sword. Their blood, like the waters of a stream, I caused to run through the square of their city. The corpses of their fighters I piled in heaps. Here's another Assyrian inscription by a king named Ashurbanipal, a well-known king in Assyria. He says, of Uati, I pierced his chin with my keen dagger. Through his jaw, I passed a rope. I put a dog chain upon him and made him occupy a guard, a kennel of the east gate of the inner wall of Nineveh. In Arbela, I tore out their tongues and flayed them. Dananu, they laid upon a skinning table in Nineveh and slaughtered him like a lamb. The others I slew, I cut off their members and had them carried out as an object lesson to all the lands. So this is the Assyrians. This is the empire that is in place at the time the book of Jonah transpires. And when you begin to understand the brutality of the Assyrians, you can understand why Jonah was a little bit reluctant to go and preach God's grace to such a people. So we have a little bit of historical background. We know a little bit about the success of Jeroboam II and the spiritual apathy that was brought in as a result of his military and economic success. We know a little bit about the brutality of the Assyrians. And the specific city that Jonah is called to go and dispense God's grace to is a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was not yet the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh would not become the capital of the Assyrian Empire until later. However, at this particular time in history, Nineveh was still the largest city in the Assyrian Empire in Jonah's day. Where is Nineveh located? If you look up on the map, you see the words Assyria there, east of the Tigris River. Right above that is the city called Nineveh. That city was marked for destruction. God, through the prophet Nahum, about 100 years after the ministry of Jonah, Nahum predicted that Nineveh would fall. Nineveh, under Jonah, enjoyed a revival, as we know from the book. And that postponed God's judgment on that city for about 100 years. But the revival under Jonah wore off, and 100 years later, Nahum begins to preach. And Nahum predicts that Nineveh would fall. And in fact, Nineveh did fall to a man named Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 612 BC. So all of this is very important history to understand exactly what's taking place in the book of Jonah. Now, one of the main questions people have about the book of Jonah is this really a historical book? How do we know the things that happened in this book actually transpired? And let me give you several reasons why I think this book is historical. I think it should be read as literal history. For one thing, we have a historical referent or reference in the book. We have a city called Nineveh. We have a man named Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1. He is the son of Amittai. In other words, there's historical reference in this particular book. Furthermore, Jewish tradition has always treated this book as literal history. Thirdly, and probably most importantly, Jesus. What did Jesus think about the book of Jonah? Don't you think at the end of the day it's a good thing to agree with Jesus? Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42 said, "As the Son of Man is 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," let me rephrase that. I think I said it wrong. "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, in the heart of the earth." Matter of fact, I'm butchering that verse so bad, I'm just going to go over here and read it. It's the problem is trying to go on memory, is you end up butchering the verse more than helping it. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Notice that Jesus took the story of Jonah literally. He took the story of Jonah as if it was a historical fact. And in fact, Jesus goes a step further and attaches his own resurrection from the dead to the historicity of Jonah. And we all know that the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine within Christianity. The Apostle Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that. So Jesus is doing something radical here. Not only is he saying the story of Jonah transpired, but he is attaching the historicity or the literalness of his own bodily resurrection to the historicity of Jonah. To tamper with the book of Jonah is to tamper with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus took other people in the Old Testament very literally. He took Elisha literally. He took Elisha literally. Isaiah literally. Why can't the reference he makes to Jonah be literal as well? Another reason why we think this book is history is the prophets of Israel had a great concern for historical accuracy. Why would Jonah be the one exception to that particular rule? Another reason why we think this book actually transpired is it's doubtful that Jonah would have made it into the Jewish canon if the Jews believed that this story was a fiction. Another reason we believe this story is literal is because it's very similar to the prophet Elijah. Elijah ministered around the same time as Jonah. He also ministered to the northern kingdom. Elijah was commissioned by God. Elijah despaired of life even to the point of death, just like Jonah. And yet everybody takes Elijah literally. Why can't the story of Jonah be literal history? Another reason we believe in the historicity of this book is in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, a verse I pointed out to you a little earlier. Jonah makes a guest appearance. And everything else in that verse is literal. Jeroboam is literal. Gath-hepher is literal. Zebulun is literal. So why can't Jonah be literal as well? Let me give you a few reasons why many people deny the historicity of this book. Probably the main argument is people say it's impossible for a fish to swallow a man. In other words, if you believe that a man can be swallowed by a fish, you must be a member of the Flat Earth Society, because we know such a thing could never happen. Let me read to you an excerpt from something. This comes from a book by Harry Rimmer. It's kind of a summary of the book. The book is called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. Just want to read you one paragraph. Rimmer, an English sailor, Rimmer tells of an English sailor who was once swallowed by a giant shark in the English Channel. The sailor fell overboard attempting to harpoon the shark. Before he could be picked up, the man was swallowed. The entire trawler fleet sought to hunt the fish down so the sailor's body could be recovered and buried. 48 hours after the accident occurred, the fish was sighted and killed. The carcass was towed to the shore and the body cavity opened. Much to his friend's surprise, the sailor was unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital where he was found to be suffering from shock. A few hours later, he was discharged as being physically fit. Rimmer reports that he had met the sailor in person and was able to corroborate the incident. The man's physical appearance had been affected by his experience. His body was entirely devoid of hair, and odd patches of yellowish brown covered the skin. And I could go on and on with these examples in history where people actually have been swallowed by giant sharks or giant fish and lived to tell about it. And this is just one such incident. If I had time, I would read you several other excerpts. So this first critique that it's impossible for a fish to swallow a man, that critique really doesn't follow. We have examples in history where sharks or fish have swallowed a person. The person lived to tell about it. Another argument that's used against the historicity of Jonah is Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. Notice that verse. It says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. Now people say, wait a minute, why does it say king of Nineveh here rather than king of Assyria? There must be some kind of mistake. You're not a king of Nineveh, a city, you're a king of the whole nation, Assyria. But the fact of the matter is Nineveh would not become a capital of Assyria for another 50 years. I mentioned that a little earlier. Furthermore, it's common in Scripture for kings to be identified with cities rather than nations. Ahab in 1 Kings 21 verse 1 is identified with Samaria, a city, rather than Israel, a nation. Another argument that's been used to sort of dehistoricize the book of Jonah to say these events never transpired is in chapter 4, verse 11, it mentions a city of 120,000 people. And the critics have long said that there's no way there could be a city of that size in the ancient Near East. We don't have any record of cities that size. But when Nineveh was finally excavated, about 1842 to 1845, modern excavations found that the city was 8 miles in circumference and capable of housing 175,000 people. So excavations once again prove the critics wrong. And this is typically what you have in the Bible. Someone will make a statement. They'll say, this event could have never happened. And at that point, it's almost as if God is trusting his people. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God's word, or are we going to believe a bunch of scientists and experts that don't care about God and don't know anything about God? And generally what happens is God rewards the faith of his people because archaeology will come along and they will discover something that vindicates the Bible. The Bible is vindicated over and over again if we're simply patient and have a little bit of faith and allow the finds of archaeology to go forward. You know, critics have written off long ago the first five books of the Bible. They say those could not have been written by Moses because in that time, the time that Moses wrote, there was no such thing as writing. No such thing as handwriting. And archaeology has completely disproven that, to the point where anybody that holds to that view doesn't know anything about archaeology. And this happens routinely over and over again in Scripture. And it's the same pattern with Jonah. Critics attack Jonah and then some kind of discovery comes forth which ends up vindicating Jonah. Let's talk a little bit about the form of literature that we're dealing with here in the book of Jonah. By that, we basically mean genre. Genre is a fancy name that means the style of writing or the form of literature. And there are about four views on how to understand the form of the book of Jonah. I think the first three are bad or are wrong because they end up denying the historicity of the book. I think the correct answer is number four. But starting with number one, many people say Jonah is just an allegory. Now, what do we mean by an allegory? An allegory or an allegorist is someone who does not pay attention to the words of the text. But they use the words of the text to bring in a higher spiritual meaning. So an allegorist would say the book's characters and places correspond to spiritual concepts rather than historical facts. There was no person named Jonah. He, that man, simply represents Israel's reluctance to accept outsiders. There was no city called Nineveh. Nineveh is just a symbol for the Gentiles. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that really didn't happen. That's just the length of the Babylonian captivity, symbolically speaking. There was no whale or giant fish that swallowed Jonah. That's just symbolic or allegorical of the Babylonian captivity. Jonah's message, Jonah never really preached a message. It just represents a higher spiritual truth of God's love for the Gentiles. So many people will treat the story of Jonah as an allegory. The basic problem with treating the story of Jonah as an allegory is it switches the authority from the text to the mind of the interpreter. If I'm an allegorist, I could attach any meaning I want to anything in the Bible, and consequently ignore what the text is saying. So the authority is transferred from the text to the mind of the interpreter or the mind of the allegorist. We're no longer interpreting the Bible, we're bringing things to the Bible. And the nice thing about being an allegorist is you're never out of a job. And the reason is because you're the only one that knows what the allegory means. Jonah could mean something to one allegorist, and another allegorist will come along and say Jonah means something else. So how do I determine which allegorist is right? I have no basis to test which allegorist is correct. Now, the Bible, in some cases, will use allegory. Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4 are used as an allegory, but there the text tells me it's being spoken of allegorically because it uses the word allegorically. There is no similar clue here in the book of Jonah. It gives a tremendous amount of detail. So I do not think this is an allegory. Here's a little saying that has stuck with me over the years. He who spiritualizes, that would be the allegorist, he who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. Philo is the classic allegorist, and he looked at the four rivers. In the book of Genesis chapter 2, he looked at the Euphrates and the Tigris and the Bashan and the Gihon. And he says, you don't really think those are four literal rivers, do you? Those rivers just represent parts of the soul. And that's classic allegory. And the allegorist looks down constantly upon the literalist because he thinks the literalist has missed the higher spiritual meaning. But the fact of the matter is this higher spiritual meaning has come out of the mind of the allegorist. It has not come naturally from the biblical text. So we reject allegory for the book of Jonah. We reject allegorization in any part of the Bible. We take the text at face value unless the text tells me otherwise, as in Galatians 4. Other people say, well, the book of Jonah is a parable. A parable is a non-historical story for the purpose of accomplishing a teaching purpose. People say the book of Jonah must be some kind of parable. The problem is when Jesus tells parables, he'll say, I'm going to tell you a parable. He'll use the word parable. And yet the word parable does not show up at all in the book of Jonah. Furthermore, it would be unprecedented to have a parable that spans four whole chapters. Unprecedented. Most of Christ's parables take place in just a brief paragraph. Other people say, well, the story of Jonah is symbolic. The 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish are symbolic of Jonah's visit to Nineveh. Jonah being vomited out of the fish is symbolic of God sending Jonah to Nineveh. So these are just symbols. The problem with that view is when symbols are used in Scripture, they are interpreted for us in Scripture. That's how we know there are symbols. The Scripture does not leave us in terms of guesswork to figure out what the symbols mean. When the Bible uses a symbol, it will tell us, usually in that same context, what the symbol means. So, for example, we have that giant statue in Daniel chapter 2, and we have the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. And we know that that head of gold is a symbol. It represents something, because the text itself in Daniel 2 verse 38 says that the head of gold represents Babylon. So there's a textual clue that we're dealing with a symbol there in Daniel 2, but there are no interpretations of any symbols in the book of Jonah. So having said all that, we treat the book of Jonah as historical narrative. It is history that actually transpired, and the history is being recounted for us for a purpose, for a teaching lesson. So what then is the point of the book of Jonah? The whole point of the book is it's God's redemptive and universal purposes for the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Genesis 12, verse 3. God brought the nation of Israel into existence to bless the world. So the point of this book is God's universal and redemptive purposes for Israel, and these are communicated through the foolish, remember that's what Jonah's name means, foolishness or silliness. This truth is communicated through the foolish, sinful, and disobedient actions of the prophet Jonah, whose behavior was a microcosm of ethnocentric Israel during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. In the reign of Jeroboam II, the borders increased, economic prosperity came, and the people became inwardly focused. They understood that they were blessed, but they forgot why they were blessed. They lost their missionary focus. They lost their missionary calling. And the book of Jonah is a wake-up call to that generation. And God doesn't give them the wake-up call simply by telling them to repent. He says, I'm going to give you a wake-up call another way. I want you to focus on this prophet and how silly he is. And how foolish he is. And how out of step he is with God's purposes and God's program and God's will. And I want you, as you read this prophet, to start laughing because it's a silly story. And in fact, you should laugh so hard your sides should ache. Until the Holy Spirit pricks your heart and causes you to recognize that that prophet's attitude has become your attitude. And that should cause you to repent of your inward focus. It should cause you to repent of the fact that you have forgotten your missionary calling to the nations as specified in Genesis 12 verse 3. The purpose of the book of Jonah, then, is to challenge Israel's self-centeredness and ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism is where you view everything through the lens of your own culture. And you forget other cultures. You forget there are other people out there that need the grace of God. The purpose of the book of Jonah is to challenge Israel's self-centeredness and ethnocentrism by reminding her that the very reason for her existence is to export God's grace to the nations. And God doesn't just come in with a billy club and club people over the head and tell them that's what he's communicating. He says, I'm going to communicate this idea through this silly prophet Jonah, who should make you laugh, because that's what his name means. It's silliness. And you should laugh until you begin to see yourself in the story. He should laugh until the northern kingdom sees itself as self-absorbed, having forgotten its purpose to the nations. Can churches become this way? Can we become so inward focused, focused on ourselves, focused on our blessings, focused on talking amongst ourselves, debating ourselves, dialoguing with ourselves, that we forget that there's a world out there that's gone going to hell? I mean, I faced this issue just on the plane on the way over here. Here I am focused on the text, focused on accuracy of biblical interpretation, working very carefully on my notes, and not giving a single thought to the person sitting next to me in the plane that may not even know Christ. That's on his way to a Christless eternity. See, it's very easy for us to become inward focused that we forget that there's a world out there that has not been touched by the grace of God the way we have. I've been saved so long that I have forgotten what it's like to be lost. And consequently, I can forget the plight of the lost. And I can forget my obligation as a Christian to reach out to them. And the book of Jonah is a reminder of the attitudes that can occur in my heart towards other people when I lose sight of my missionary calling. So the book of Jonah is one of the greatest books on missions or missiology that you could ever read. It's God's heart for the nations. Themes that run through the book are the all nations theme. Themes that run through the book are God's compassion to those that do not know Him. Very quickly, some unique characteristics of the book. What makes this book unique? One of the things that's very unique about this book is there's very little attention given to the prophet's prophecies. With most prophets, the focus is on what the prophet said. With the book of Jonah, the focus is on what the prophet did. There's only 5 of 48 verses here that focus upon Jonah's actual prophecy. This book is also unique because its central character, Jonah, is held up as a negative example of someone that we should not imitate. Most prophets, like Daniel, Jeremiah, and the like, are held up as positive examples. But here Jonah is held up as a negative example. Number 3, the subject matter of this book does not concern the Jews, it concerns the Gentiles. Now it's a historical event being directed to or spoken to the Northern Kingdom. Directed to the Northern Kingdom, but the subject matter of the book is not the Northern Kingdom. The subject matter of the book is the Gentiles. One of the other unique features about this book is Jonah is the only prophet that we know of that went on a missionary trip. I met some people this morning that were involved in missions. Jonah is a missionary. He was sent as a missionary to the Gentiles, to Nineveh. The book of Jonah is also unique because he's the only fleeing Old Testament prophet. He's the only prophet that figured out what God wanted him to do and went the opposite direction. And what Jonah learned in this book is you can't outrun God. God has a very long arm. He knows how to get hold of disobedient prophets and his disobedient children. Jonah is unique because he's the only prophet in the Old Testament that succeeded in man's terms. Most of the prophets we would look at as failures. They called the nation of Israel to repentance, and Israel didn't repent. And here Jonah goes to Nineveh, a city he didn't want to go to anyway. And he preaches about 2 or 3 verses, and the whole city repents. And Jonah was angry about his success, which we'll see when we get into the book. So he's the only successful prophet that we know of. The book of Jonah is also unique because of any other prophetic book I know of, it represents God's universal concern for humanity. God's concern and love for those who do not know Him yet. And we who are so spiritually blessed have a real tendency to forget about those individuals. We have a tendency to become narcissistic, focused upon ourselves, focused upon our own squabbles, our own needs, that we forget that that there's a world out there headed towards a Christless eternity. Very quickly, the structure of the book is very simple. There's 2 commissions. God calls Jonah to preach to Nineveh in his first commission, chapters 1 and 2. Then he calls Jonah to preach again after Jonah is vomited from the mouth of the fish in the second commission in chapters 3 and 4. So chapters 1 and 2, Jonah's first commission. Chapters 3 and 4, Jonah's second commission. You might remember the book this way. Chapter 1, the running prophet. Chapter 2, the praying prophet. Chapter 3, the preaching prophet. And chapter 4, the pouting prophet. And so these are some of the chapters that we're going to work through very quickly in the next hour. But as we go through the book, I would just challenge us to think about our blessings, what we have, spiritually speaking, in Christ. But we also need to challenge ourselves into thinking as to why we have been blessed. Why we have been blessed. What is God's purpose for us as members of His church at this age in history? Why has He given us so much? And the answer is He wants us to do something with it. He wants us to develop a particular attitude towards those that do not know Him. An attitude that Jonah did not represent. He had forgotten about the loss. The entire northern kingdom of Israel in the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II had forgotten about the lost. And yet Jonah is a reminder and a wake-up call that we have a great missionary purpose as members of God's church. Shall we pray?